But 1 Timothy 4, let's look at verses 1 through 6. We'll use that as our text verse for an overview on the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now notice verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. The book of 1 Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul, obviously under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he was the human pen that God used. And Paul wrote this letter to Timothy as a charge to him. In other words, a command, a letter giving instructions to Timothy as Timothy was left in Ephesus to set up in the church there and the churches in the surrounding area the things that were wanting, to get them straightened out and to get those churches working in order. Timothy was left there to do that. The best we can tell from Scripture, Timothy was, of course, a young man who was faithful in the Lord's work, but he was also a young man who in his own right was timid and shy and perhaps fearful and perhaps held back from being as forceful as he should be. And the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to him, reminding him of his responsibility before God. And the verses that we just read there are such a comfort to me as a pastor. And I would say to anyone who feels called into the ministry, specifically the ministry of pastoring people, that this book is an encouragement to us in what God really is looking for from us. And as Paul was writing to Timothy, one of the things that strikes me is that he did not write to him that if he would build a big church, that God would be happy. He did not write to him that if he would learn how to build buildings and learn how to influence people and learn how to draw a big crowd and have all the different types of ministries that would reach the culture of his age, that then God would be pleased with him. It was simply this, that if he would remind the people that God had put under his care of what the Scripture says, then he would be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And that's really what this book is about. It is a book which has a theme of proper church behavior. How should a church conduct itself? What is the way that God wants a church to run? That's really what the theme of 1 Timothy is all about. It's the first one of what we would call the pastoral epistles, which are the letters that God allowed Paul to write to pastors, instructing them on how a church should run. Therefore, there is a lot of information in here that you and I use in modern day to understand how is it that a church should run. And I'm so glad God has this book in Scripture for us. I believe that the key passage is chapter 3 and verse 15. Look with me there, if you would. We already read chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, which are kind of our text. But the theme verse, I believe, is in verse 15 of the previous chapter. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That's the theme verse, or the key passage for this book. How is it that a church should run? How should we conduct the church elements? If there is a recurring word or phrase in the book, I believe that recurring word is the word charge. Not as in the cavalry is charging, all right, but as in a command given, a responsibility placed upon the shoulders of somebody, that kind of a charge. And Paul is giving Timothy a charge. Now, as we divide up the book, we're going to pray in a minute, but we'll divide the book up into five sections. And at the end of each of those five sections, the Apostle Paul gives a charge to Timothy. And so we'll look at the fact that he charged Timothy concerning doctrine. He then charged Timothy concerning public worship. After that, he charged Timothy concerning false teachers, and that was followed by a charge to Timothy concerning church operations, and lastly, he gave Timothy a charge concerning pastoral motives. We'll look at those tonight as we take an overview of the book of 1 Timothy. Let's pray, and then we'll get into it tonight. Dear Lord, thank you for the opportunity to look into and study this book of 1 Timothy. Thank you, Lord, that you included it in Scripture. We know that it has a purpose, Lord, that it is not here by accident. It's not here just simply because you needed filler, but rather, Lord, it's here because there's something that you want us to have. And that, Lord, if we were to ignore this book, it would be to our detriment. And also, Lord, it would be a shame to you. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help us not to disregard this book, but rather to learn from it. Help me as the pastor, dear Lord, to teach it in the way that it ought to be taught. Please give all of us ears to hear. Help these, your people, to hear your voice and not mine, and yet keep me true to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned to you, each of these five sections end with a charge that was given to Timothy, and the first one is in chapter 1. Turn over there with me if you would. I mentioned to you that it is a charge to Timothy concerning doctrine. And that's chapter 1. Notice, if you would, by the way, the introduction is in verses 1 and 2. It's from Paul to Timothy, his son in the faith. Verse number 3 now, he says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do." It's obvious from that passage of Scripture that Timothy was facing a little bit of a battle as he was there in Ephesus, that there were people who, rather than teaching what does the Bible say, what are God's commands to us, how can we live a proper Christian life, rather they were occupying themselves and their preaching and their teaching with fables and endless genealogies. And the idea of fables is the idea of just man's wisdom, just trying to work things out and look at life from the perspective of mankind and how life should be lived according to man's wisdom. That would be fables. And then endless genealogies. For some reason, there is this desire in the human heart to divide people based on, well, I'm of this group and you're of that group, therefore my group is higher or better than your group. And that is something within the human heart, and that is something that Satan desires to use to divide a church like ours or any other Bible-preaching church. And God doesn't want us to fall prey to that. Paul didn't want Timothy to fall prey to that. And so he gave him this charge, hey, when I left you there in Ephesus, I left you there with a reminder to tell people that they should not be preaching or teaching any other thing other than the doctrine that I gave to you. Look at what he says in verse 5. "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." All right, so you know kind of the doctrine. How can you apply that? What's the end of the commandment? If I want to round it all off, what does God look for from me? And the answer is charity. Charity is the kind of love that God gave to us and God shows to us in that it is the perfect form of love of giving to someone what is best for them, not caring whether they reciprocate in any way. It is the purest form of love. Again, that's how God loved us when he sent his son to die for us. That's what we are to do for one another. And if you want to round out your Christian life with basically the end all and be all, if you want to be the best Christian possible, let me encourage you, it's not about genealogies. It's not even about necessarily the way that you dress or the way that you conduct yourself in other ways, although those things are important. But rather, friends, if you want to be a good Christian, the end of the commandment is charity. Love people. That's what God is looking for from you. That's what he's looking for from me. Love people. Charity out of a pure heart and of faith unfeigned. And then he talks about some have turned aside from that, right? And some have turned to the law in verse number 7. Verse number 8 says, "But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murders of fathers and murders of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." The Bible tells us there that in Ephesus, there were people that not only were going back to fables and endless genealogies, but they were going to the Old Testament law, and they were teaching men and women that if you want to be a good Christian, the way to do it is to obey the law to the letter. And they desired to be teachers of the law. But according to Paul's own words, who is the law for? It's for the lawless. The law was given not for the righteous, it was given for the wicked. Which one of those do you fall under? Which category? Well, if you're saved, you fall under the righteous category. That's important for us to remember that when we were saved, we were placed in Christ and we have His righteousness. What that means is the law is not important for me because I've already fulfilled the law. It's done in Christ. All the law is fulfilled and I'm in Him. That's why I get to go to heaven, because I've fulfilled all the law in Christ. So the law is not important for me. The law is for the lost. And what's the purpose for the lost? That every mouth would be stopped and all the world would become guilty before God. That they would humble themselves and say, "I need a Savior." And then the law isn't for them anymore because they've already fulfilled it. But notice how Paul ends the chapter, and I love this. There's a great nugget of truth here as Paul ends this chapter, verse 12. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Paul is talking about his conversion. Now notice verse 14, "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy." Why was Paul saved? Here's why. "That in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul gives a revelation of why God saved him. And the reason is as an example to you and me, that if God would save Paul the apostle, who before was Saul the persecutor, then He'll save anybody. So when you're dealing with somebody and they say, "Boy, I don't know if God can save me. I don't know that You know what I've done. And I don't know if God knows what I've done, that I don't know if God can save me." You can take them right here to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and say, look at what the Bible says. The Bible already answers your question. The reason God saved Paul, a murderer, is because He wanted to show to you that He is willing to save anyone. And that's why Paul was saved. What a wonderful, glorious testimony. But do you remember how I mentioned to you that each of these sections ends with a charge, a command given, a responsibility laid upon the shoulders of Timothy? Let's look at the end of chapter 1 and see what this first charge is in verse 18. "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." As Paul ends this first chapter, he ends it with a charge to Timothy. "Timothy, these things that I've told you about doctrine, about making sure that everyone's preaching the right doctrine, not giving heed to fables or those things, or teaching the law, but rather teaching what is right, charity out of a pure heart and faith unfeigned. Timothy, I'm laying on your shoulders the responsibility. That is your job, to teach and preach the word. And may I remind anyone here that believes that God has called you into any form of ministry, specifically in the form of pastoring, this is a charge that God has given to you. God's job for you is to teach and preach the word of God. And it really stops there. Anything else is gravy beyond that. If God allows you to be a great administrator and you're able to build a great work and have lots of ministries and this thing and that thing. That's wonderful, and I think you ought to try to do those things. I think we ought to try to expand God's work, but that's not our primary job as a pastor. The primary job as a pastor is to teach and preach the Word of God and to remind people over and over and over and over again, what does God expect of them? You remember that as the Lord Jesus appeared to the Apostle Peter after the Lord Jesus had risen from the grave, and you remember that Peter had gone fishing. You remember that the Lord Jesus had said to Peter, "Do you love me?" And Peter's response was, "Oh Lord, you know all things. You know I love you." And Christ's response to Peter was, "Feed my sheep." Right? That was Peter's job. Look at what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter, I think it's chapter 1. Look at what he said of his own responsibility, knowing that Jesus had called him to feed his sheep. Look at chapter number 1 of 2 Peter. Look at verse 15. And actually, we should start with verse 12, where the Apostle Peter says, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet," in other words, it's fitting, "as long as I am in this tabernacle," that means as long as I'm alive, "to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease," after I'm dead, "to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." We'll stop there. But as the Apostle Peter, who remember was commanded by the Lord Jesus to feed his sheep, as he's getting to the end of his ministry and the Lord Jesus has revealed to him, "You're going to die soon," what did Peter get burdened to do? It wasn't to come up with some new doctrine or to teach the people some new thing, but rather he said, "I realize I'm going to die soon, and now I'm going to fulfill my task even more to constantly, over and over and over again, remind you of what I've already told you. I'm going to be like a parent, over and over again, reminding you of what to do. Brush your teeth, right? Change your underwear. Be sure that you do all the things that I taught you to do from the beginning." Isn't that what moms do? Moms are good at that, aren't they? And moms are good at doing that even with their adult kids sometimes. Why is that? Because they understand, listen, that's the important thing. And that's what the Apostle Peter was saying there to the people that he was writing to. It's my job to remind you of these things. And that's what Paul was saying to Timothy. "Timothy, if you want to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, remind them of the doctrine. That's your job. That's your responsibility." So by the way, sometimes when you're in church, nobody has said this to me, I've not gotten this indication from anybody at all, but sometimes if you think, "Boy, I don't know, the pastor is always harping on the same things. I don't know, the pastor's always reminding us of the same things over and over and over. I've heard it before, I've heard it before, I've heard it before." And if you've been in church very long, you've heard it before. But there's a reason for that, because you and I need to be reminded over and over and over again, over and over and over again. We need to be reminded, what are the important things? And why do we need to be reminded of that? Number one, because we have a tendency to forget. But number two, because we live in a world that is going in the opposite direction. And if you and I are not constantly in God's Word, listen, if we're not constantly in church, then this world, because it's going in the other direction, will turn us quickly. We are already bent in our physical form to go the direction with the world. Would you agree with me on that? It is our natural bent in the flesh to follow the world along in their ways. We need to be in church constantly to keep us going the right direction against the flow. And that's why Timothy was left there in Ephesus, to remind them to do what they were supposed to do. That leads us to the next section of a charge, and we need to move along quickly. And that was a charge to Timothy concerning public worship. That's chapters 2 and 3. Now, we won't spend a lot of time on the beginning of chapter 2, where it talks about that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. Boy, that right there is something that ought to be reminded. That's part of church services, to pray and intercede and seek God's face. And shame on us that we don't pray more. That it's not more of a part of our church services. We ought to be praying more. We ought to be praying for our government more. And our leaders, both appointed and elected, it ought to be a greater part of our church services, right? And that was something that he reminded them. But then look with me, if you would, at verse number 8, where the Apostle Paul says, I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but, which becometh women professing godliness, with good works. Let me stop there. I won't spend a lot of time on it, but just to say to you, when the Bible speaks about women, and when it uses the term right there, I, in like manner also, that women, that term women means married women. Okay, again, we'll look at that in a little bit. It's not saying that other women shouldn't do this as well, but the emphasis is on those who are married, okay? And here's how it tells them. They should adorn themselves in modest apparel. I don't see that as something where our ladies struggle with, but let me take an opportunity to remind you ladies that the reason that, let me put you this way. This is the way my former pastor, Brother Jim Vineyard, used to put it. He used to say this, clothes are to cover your nakedness. That's a very simple but wise way to put it. That's the purpose of clothing, to cover our nakedness. So, with your clothing, cover your nakedness. The Bible speaks about nakedness as anything from the knees upward all the way up to here. Cover yourself, right? Cover yourself and be modest. And again, it's speaking specifically to married women. Why? Because you belong to one man. And you ought to be modest in that way that you are saving yourself for that one man. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't look attractive, but I'm saying this, if you're looking attractive with an attempt to try to attract the attention of other men, then your heart is wrong before the Lord. You ought to be desiring to certainly look nice and bring honor and glory to the Savior, but first and foremost, you ought to try to please your husband with how you look above all things. And then that it ought to be modest. And then notice it mentions with shamefacedness and sobriety. In other words, it shouldn't be a frivolous look. Sobriety means seriousness, okay? Not with broided hair, and that means like braided hair, or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. You want to make yourself beautiful, then have good works. Now, then it moves on to verse number 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now that's interesting, isn't it? That's something that flies in the face of our modern culture. But may I remind you, ladies, that again, when you look at the word woman in the New Testament, it is specifically referring to a wife. The way I would put it to you is this. According to Galatians chapter 3, I'm going to ask you a question now. Is there any difference between the Jew and the Greek within the church setting, according to Galatians 3? No. What about male and female? Is there any difference within the church between male and female in our relationship with God? And the answer is no. Those of you who are females, and hopefully you know who you are. If not, ask your mom, okay? If she's not around, look at your birth certificate. It's really that easy, okay? But those who are female, when you got saved, you were placed on the same level as those of us who are male. There is no difference in our relationship to God. Men don't have a closer relationship with God. Men don't have a better and easier ability to get a hold of God. That idea is from the devil. It's not from God, all right? Men and women are equal within the church in the area of salvation. But here's the situation that God set up. Ladies, especially single ladies, when you get married, here's what you are voluntarily doing. You are voluntarily submitting yourself to that man that you're marrying. And if you don't like the idea of submitting yourself to that man, then don't get married. By the way, you don't have to. There's nowhere in the Word of God that it says that all women should be married. There's nowhere in the Word of God that it says that that is a holy way for women to live, and that's the highest spiritual attainment that women can have. That is not in God's Word. And again, I realize there are people who have taught similar things to that throughout history, but they're wrong. In fact, what God wants you to do with your life, He doesn't say it's wrong for you to get married, but what God wants you to do is serve Him with your life. And for some of you young ladies, that might mean that you need to stay single. Now, let me encourage you again, as I encourage you from time to time. If you're single, don't stay single just so you can live a fun life, go out and have a good time on a Saturday night and do whatever you want to do and not have the chains holding you down of a marriage and children. That's wrong as well. If you're going to stay single for the Lord, then stay single for the Lord. Give your life to the Lord. Get busy for God. And I'm sad to say, a lot of times in our churches, our single people spiritually are lazy. It's usually in churches the young married couples who are working over and over and over and over, getting the jobs done and doing the work. And the singles are spending their time doing other things, going out with friends, hanging out with family, and all the rest, and not being busy for God. Whereas God's word says that being single means you actually have more time to give for God than if you were married. So if you want to do that, that's great. Use that opportunity for God. Now, the truth of the matter is, for most people, marriage is God's will because it's the kind of the way He made us, and I won't go into detail on that. But young ladies, if you're going to get married, what is God's will for you then? It is for you to voluntarily submit yourself to that man to the point where when you come into church, here's what God wants you to do. God wants you to take this and go zip and let your husband lead. If you have a question, ask him. If you have something to say or something to interject, let your husband do that. Again, that's if you're married. If you're not married, if your husband's not here with you, then it's not applicable. But if your husband's here, if you're the one who's, you know, out there and teaching and leading, and your husband's just kind of following alongside of you, then the Bible teaches that you're usurping the authority of the man, and that's not what God wanted. That's what this scripture is saying. It's not saying that women are second class. It's saying that God's order is when you get married, submit yourself to that man. And again, if you don't want to submit, it's okay. You don't have to. I wouldn't want to submit to him either. So don't get married. I don't know why my wife would want to submit to me, other than I'm really good looking. But anyway, and don't laugh. Now you're making me mad. All right, chapter 3. Chapter number 3. She tells me I'm good looking, and I'm gonna ride that as long as I can. All right, chapter number 3. Verse number 1 gives the qualifications of a bishop. Notice the qualifications of a bishop in verse number 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, you must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And then it goes on with the qualifications of a deacon. Let's take a moment and just say this. We won't spend a whole lot of time on that. How many of those qualifications of a bishop, in other words, a pastor, how many of those qualifications are found on the average questionnaire for a church who's looking for a pastor? Now, again, I don't know. I've not filled out a lot of those questionnaires, okay? Especially in the last 9 years. I've not filled out a lot of those, but I imagine just kind of knowing how churches run and how things go, a lot of the focus that we as Christians give to what we look for in a pastor are not those qualifications. We're worried about whether or not he's, you know, charismatic in his personality. We're worried about whether or not, you know, he does this way, or whether or not he's a great organizer, or whether or not he's this. Or, you know, none of those things are what God lists as qualifications for a bishop. The qualifications that God gives are actually very simple. And if he leads those things, then according to God's word, he's qualified to be a bishop. All right? Same thing for a deacon, by the way. Sometimes with deacon votes and things like that, it can be a popularity contest. Let's remember, church, that it ought not be just who's popular in the church or who we would like to have, but somebody that, number one, meets the qualifications. Number two, somebody that God lays on our heart, and it's the Holy Spirit leading us, right? All right, and then we'll kind of leave chapter 3 there. Chapter number 4 leads the next section, and that is a charge to Timothy concerning false teachers. Let's see here, verse number 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. We already read those verses, but it's a reminder to us, and it was a challenge and a charge to Timothy not to allow that those who would depart from the faith and give heed to those seducing spirits, not allow them to lead the church. Look at verse 14 of chapter number 4. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Again, can you hear in Paul's command and charge to Timothy? Can you hear his passion? Not that Timothy would be a great organizer or a great charismatic personality, but that he would hold the people, their feet to the fire regarding doctrine. What does the Bible say? That was his job. And to warn them against those who would lead them astray with false spirits. And then in chapter number 5, there was a charge to Timothy concerning church operations. And we won't take the time to look at all of them, but he was to not rebuke an elder, but entreat him as a father, younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, younger as sisters, with all purity. He was to honor widows that are widows indeed. We won't take the time to look at it, but he gives some qualifications for the type of widows that the church was to take care of. And remember, we're talking about a time when there was not a social safety net. And when a woman was a widow in the church, she really needed the church to help take care of her. And so they had widows who were on being basically cared for by the church, which was a good thing. But Paul told him, don't let it happen to those widows who are younger. Only the widows who are older. Why? Because the younger ones, here's what's going to happen. They're going to marry, and then they're going to wax wanton against Christ. They're going to learn to just be busybodies, and that wasn't what God wanted for them. So the younger widows, you shouldn't take them in care. And God's principle was, if the widow has other family that can take care of it, let the other family take care of it. Why? So that the church can be freed up to help those widows that are widows indeed. That's how he commanded them to do that. Then look with me at verse number 19. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. So in other words, if an elder was doing wrong, they should be rebuked before all. So when a person is given a place of leadership and they do wrong, then they have a greater responsibility. Verse 17, kind of backtracking a little. The elders that rule well were to be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So if a pastor was doing well with the word and doctrine, he was teaching faithfully the word, he was to be remunerated well, was the idea of that. But then the next verses were, if he sins, rebuke him before all. Okay? Verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sin, keep thyself pure. In other words, don't lay hands and ordain somebody into the ministry early. Let them prove themselves first, because when you lay hands on that person, you are becoming a partaker then of their ministry. So be careful in who you ordain as an elder is the idea of that. Which leads us to the final section here, the final charge, and that's chapter number 6. It was a charge to Timothy concerning pastoral motives. Verse number 1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. So let me ask you this question. What was God's attitude towards servants? Now, we're not talking slaves. We're talking servants, okay? But in this culture, when somebody was indebted, one of the ways that they could get out of debt was to become a servant to that person that they owed money to until that money was paid off, and then they would be allowed to go free. But for the time that they were a servant, they were actually a servant. They had to follow the command of that person, their master, even if that person was a jerk. A little bit different than our culture, huh? But that was the culture of the day. What was God's attitude towards that? Well, if you're a servant, obey your master. Well, you mean God wasn't all about having them rise up and leave their masters and tell them, boy, you're not going to tell me what to do? You mean that wasn't God's will? No, that was not God's will. Look at what it says in the next verse. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, into the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Uh-oh. Paul actually says, if somebody doesn't teach what I just mentioned about those that are servants under the yoke, submit themselves and all of that, if they teach something else, if they're teaching men to rise up and rebel against their masters, then they're not from God. They're actually full of pride, and they actually have perverse disputings of men, and what they have will lead to all kinds of bad things. That's what God says. And what is the thinking behind what they say? They suppose that gain is godliness. That if God's really blessing me, that everything will work out just the way that I want, my finances will be great, etc., and that I can name it and claim it, all that other good stuff. What does that tell you about the modern day thinking? That our thinking in modern day is wrong. Christians, let's be careful that we don't allow the world's thinking to become our thinking. And by the way, I won't get specific on politics, but in the area of politics, this is where we as independent Baptists need to remember the scripture. Because sometimes we can think that we ought to vote for so-and-so because financially it will be better for the country. Is that what we're really supposed to be using as our thinking? Not according to God's word. Is gain godliness? No. We should be voting based on righteousness and holiness. Now, many times that goes hand in hand with good economic things, doesn't it? But the good economic part of it should really be a sideline for you and me. What we should be worried about is godliness. And it should also be that way in our lives. And let us remember that God's plan is not gain, is godliness. I'm going to close with this illustration. There's a commercial that's on television right now. I saw it the other day, and it drives me nuts. My daughter Julianne likes it, though. And it's a commercial for AT&T. And it's a commercial where that woman who is the representative for AT&T, she's got a family there, and she's talking about how they give their best plan to everyone. And there's this really cute little girl in that commercial. And the lady hands that girl a sucker, and a little sucker about that big. And then she hands her brother a big sucker. And the little cute little girl, I'm just cute as a button, says, "Hey, that's not fair." And so the lady is using that as an illustration, that we give the best price to all of our customers, right? So she gives the girl a big sucker, takes the little sucker back, so that everybody got the same thing. And everybody looks at it and goes, "Oh, that's great. I hate that commercial." You know why? Because that dad should have said to that girl, "Shut up. She doesn't owe you a sucker. If she wants to give you a little sucker and your brother a big sucker, that's her business. You be thankful you got anything." But we live in a culture that's, no, it has to be everybody gets the same thing. Why? That is not godly. That's not the way God set it up. Some of us were given great good looks. The rest of you not. I'm sorry, but life's just not fair. We laugh about things like that, but isn't it true, right? There are some people, God just gave them good looks. And everything for them just goes like that, right? You've ever met those people? You like to strangle them sometimes, right? They got the looks, they're athletic, everything they do, they're smart, they learn something, it just comes right away, they get A's in school, right? And some of us, not so much good looks, right? Some of us not so much, so good in school, not so good at athletics, and we have to struggle through. But that's life, and all of us are to, according to God's word, give thanks. Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for everything you've given to me. That's Bible. Let's remember, and that's what Paul is telling Timothy here. Remind everybody, be thankful for what God gave. Don't think that gain is godliness. That's from the devil. That's not from God. Be thankful, even if God takes away things from you. Be thankful. I would encourage you to read the rest of the chapter. I've gone a little longer than I wanted to already, but I wanted to share that with you. This book of 1 Timothy is a great book that reminds us, what does God expect of the church? What does God expect of us? What does God expect of the ministers of the church? And he shared it with us right there. Let's pray, and then we'll let you be dismissed. Dear Lord, I do thank you. Thank you for the opportunity to be with your people. Lord, I do love them and appreciate them, and I thank you for them and their willingness, Lord, to sit and listen as I share with them what your word says. Lord, they are good people who love their pastor and want him to teach them the word. And Lord, I thank you for that, and I pray that that would always be the case with us and that you would even increase it. That, Lord, you'd forgive us for the many times, and I'm with them on this, Lord, that we think that gain is godliness. We think that if the church is a specific size and has this much ministries and all the rest, Lord, that that's good, or has a bunch of money in the bank, that then God's blessings are on it. When, Lord, your word says otherwise, that yes, those things do come from you, and if they happen, they're wonderful, but that you also bless us sometimes by taking us through valleys, that many times we're like Abram, waiting for the promise for many, many years. Help us, Lord, to be thankful for what we have, and always to bring honor and glory to you, whether it be in health, ministry, finances, whatever it might be. Lord, we thank you that you will. Please dismiss us with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.